Come back to our second session. We're looking at the doctrine of salvation. Now, it might help you if you know what kind of order I'm following. We have looked at various sections of doctrine. In my own mind, I'm working through 10 topics. The first is the doctrine of God, which we looked at back in April, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of man, or humanity. And then yesterday we were looking, fourthly, at the doctrine of Christ. Today we are looking at the doctrine of salvation. And then maybe tomorrow I will come to the topic of working out salvation. We'll still be looking at salvation, but the Bible says work out your salvation. And that, to me, is a very major topic. We'll spend the whole day on it, I'm sure, maybe even more than a day. And then we'll progress to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is seventhly, and then I'm not quite absolutely sure of the order, but maybe the doctrine of revelation and inspiration and authority, and then by Monday we should have reached the doctrine of the church. I'm telling you these things because I know some people are interested in particular topics. By Monday we should have reached the doctrine of the church. And then we will spend a day or so on eschatology, the final things, and the coming of Jesus and the millennium and the conversion of Israel. I'm sure our congregation will double on that day, I reckon, but we'll end up with those last things. And I've also left a bit of space so that if we take longer time than we think, there's a few extras at the end where we can cope. So then we're looking at the doctrine of salvation, and I've begun with these big themes that we find in the New Testament, and we must not let the little themes overshadow the big themes. We must not let the details come in and become a highly complicated system overshadowing this simplicity of preaching the gospel as we have it in the New Testament. First, we must come on then to the details. But before we get into the details, I must turn aside a little bit to say something about baptism. And I think baptism, water baptism, comes in at this point. Because water baptism surely is the way in which you express your faith. It doesn't come in the doctrine of the church. Often when you buy big theological books, you'll find baptism comes in under the section dealing with the doctrine of the church. But I don't think that's right. We're not baptized into the church. People often think that, and the Catholic Church certainly presents that idea, but it's not biblical. Where does the Bible ever say that you are baptized into the church? It's not true at all. And the church does not have to be there. The church was not there when the Philippian jailer got baptized. The church was not there when the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized. It doesn't even have to be in a congregation, which I'm glad about because I got baptized in a fish pond in someone's garden. But the congregation doesn't have to be there. You're not baptized into the church. Baptism is the immediate expression of faith. Of course, it's nice for it to be in the church and it's appropriate, but I'm not saying it's sinful to have a baptism in the church, but it's not necessary. The Philippian jailer gets baptized in the prison. Paul doesn't say, well, let's wait till Sunday and we have a service and then you get baptized. Then he doesn't do that. He's baptized immediately. Baptism is the immediate expression of faith. And that's all baptism is. I don't think it's any much more than that. It is the immediate expression of faith. And I sometimes get questions, as I just did after this session. People sometimes ask me the question, well, is there anything you do when you come to faith in evangelistic preaching? Is there anything that you, as it were, do to show that you've come to faith? If you don't walk forward, do you stay secret? Do you not tell anybody that you've come to faith? Is there anything you do? To which the New Testament answer is, yes, you get baptized. And if you want to say, well, maybe since we tend to delay baptism a bit, maybe we should have something which is the equivalent of baptism. Yeah, I think I'll go along with that. I don't mind people, as it were, saying, well, I've got saved today, or getting someone to confess what has just happened to them. I don't ever ask people to come to the front. That gives an impression that coming to the front is what saves them. You should never do that. I do sometimes say, if you have prayed that prayer today, come and tell us, or please walk forward as we sing this last song. I sometimes, not very often, and my I only would put the gentlest of pressure, and it wouldn't bother me if I didn't do it at all. Sometimes I don't. It very often happens to me that I discover 5 years or 10 years after I preached at some service that various people got saved there. I was telling the story just now of how I was in India once with a pastor friend of mine preaching for him, and I didn't know much about his story. And I asked him, I said to him, tell me, his name was Samir, some of you might know him. I said, hi Samir, tell me, how did you get saved? When did you get saved? And he said to me, much to my surprise, he said to me, oh, it was through you actually. I said, I didn't know that. When was that? He said, don't you remember you were preaching through those times when you were preaching during the earthquake? There was a great earthquake in Mumbai some years ago. I got saved in the middle of that, he said. You were preaching on the earthquake. Now, and I didn't even know. I mean, 10 years later, hear my rating to a pastor, and I don't even know that 10 years before, in an earthquake, he got saved during a time when I was preaching. That doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me that I didn't know for 10 years. As long as people are saved, that's all I care about. I'll find out who they all are when I get to heaven. But I don't think we have to, as it were, pressurize people. However, the New Testament teaching is that at that point, that's where baptism ought to come in. And if you tell me, well, we better have something that replaces baptism for the moment, yeah, it's all right. I'll be happy with that. But don't make a big thing, and don't act as though walking forward is what saves you, and don't act as though baptism is the thing that saves you. It's just an immediate expression of faith. You express your faith by doing something and putting your faith into a kind of deed. But you don't have to be baptized in the sense that you ought to obey the Lord, but you don't have to be baptized in the sense that you can't be saved without it. That would be false teaching. And all the Old Testament saints were justified without being baptized. The thief on the cross is saved without being baptized. People can be baptized and not be saved, like Simon Magus. There's no direct correlation between baptism and salvation. Baptism itself is not the thing that saves. Or if it does, it saves only because it's an expression of faith. It's the faith that saves, and you're, as it were, expressing your faith in baptism. You can say baptism saves if that's what you mean, that's all right. But it's the faith that saves, not the baptism. And so when someone comes to faith, he'll turn to Philip and say, well, what's stopping me getting baptized then? I'll come to faith now. And he expresses the faith. Or when the crowd call out, what shall we do? Peter says, well, I'll tell you, you've obviously come to faith. I'll tell you what to do. Express it right now in baptism and amend your whole life, and God will bless you. It's what you do immediately after you come to faith. You express your faith in a public symbol. And I think that's really all I want to say about almost all I want to say about baptism. It's just expressing your faith. It's a very personal thing. It does not have to be in a service. Baptism is claiming a promise. You're saying, well, Lord, you promised to save me. I'm putting my faith. I'm believing you've washed me. I'm telling anybody everywhere who wants to know. You are expressing your faith in the promises of God. And God is giving you promises. He's saying, I'm washing you. I'm cleansing you. Not that he does it there and then in the water, but that is the content of the gospel. It's a gospel ordinance, a sign of the gospel. I think it's also a kind of prayer. There is a connection. This might be a new thought to you. There is a connection between water baptism and the outpouring, the baptism with the Spirit. And I regard water baptism as a kind of prayer for the gift of the Spirit. You're saying to the Lord, well, Lord, I'm believing, I'm getting baptized, I'm telling anybody who wants to know that I'm being saved, I want you to give me now the Spirit. And it's a kind of prayer for the next thing that ought to immediately happen, the outpouring of the Spirit. And it very, very frequently happens that people are baptized with the Spirit as they get baptized. It's not a rule, it's not mechanical, there's nothing in the water, but it is a kind of prayer. Remember that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, the only place in the New Testament where it says baptism saves us. It says baptism saves us, not as a washing of the flesh, the sinful nature. It doesn't save us in that way. But he says, 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says in the NIV, a pledge, but I would translate it a request. The Greek word is erotema, and the Greek word erotao means to pray, to intercede. It's a request, it's an appeal for a clear conscience. You are praying that God will pour the Spirit upon you and utterly cleanse your conscience with the assurance that you are saved. It's a kind of prayer for the outpouring of the Spirit. And remember, Paul is saved upon the Damascus Road, but a couple of days later he gets baptized and the Spirit is poured upon him. Jesus gets baptized and the Spirit is poured upon him. It's a kind of request and a prayer for the outpouring of the Spirit. And God often does that. One of the nicest stories I know, I sometimes like to tell this story. I tell it to you just for the fun of it. I like telling it so much. One of the nicest stories I know concerns a little girl. She was about 13 years old. She's still a friend of mine. She's now about 23. But about 10 years ago, a little girl I know in Nairobi used to go with her mother to many evangelistic crusades, and she got saved as she went around these crusades with her mother. And when she got saved, this little girl, who was only, don't even think she was as young as 13, I think she was only about 11, she was quite young, wanted to be baptized. So she told her mummy, I want to be baptized. And her mummy said to her, no, you're too young. You know, just wait a couple of years and then you can be baptized. But she wasn't very happy with that. And so she ignored her mummy and she went to the swimming pool where people were getting baptized. And she went to the pastors and said, no, I really want to be one of these people getting baptized. And the pastors said to her the same thing that her mummy said. They said, no, you're a bit too young. Do you have your mummy's permission? No, you better wait a little bit. But she still wasn't very happy about it. But her mummy had said no. And the pastors had said no, but she still wanted to be baptized. So she slipped into the pool at the shallow end, got hold of her shoulders, and baptized herself. here's the point of my story. As she came up out of the water, the Spirit was poured upon her, and she began to praise and worship and dance and speak in tongues and worship God. That little 11-year-old girl who'd baptized herself began to worship the Lord and was powerfully anointed by the Spirit. And that sort of thing can happen, and it happens a lot in revival. And I just came back from Ethiopia, and a few touches of revival there. And what you really like to see are the way in which the children are so strong in the Lord. And that happens in revival. So there is that kind of connection between water baptism. I don't hold a high view of baptism. I tend to rather disparage it. But it is a kind of prayer for the outpouring of the Spirit. And God often uses it and sort of answers the prayer. And people are often greatly blessed. Not that there's any kind of magic in the water. The water is not an instrument of regeneration or anything like that. It's just water. But you are expressing your faith and you are calling upon God to bless you. And very often God will pour out the Spirit even on that very occasion. It's not mechanically tied together, but and you mustn't talk as though it must happen. It's not true. But often God does use water baptism in that kind of way. So it's a kind of prayer. It's a symbol. It's a sign. In the history of the doctrine of baptism, if you were to read the history of the doctrine of baptism over the centuries, you find that Christians have steadily reduced the number of texts that they refer to water baptism. If you read the early church, they were crazy about baptism. They taught that you got saved in the water, and the Catholic teaching that water regenerates you goes all the way back to certainly the second century. And right very early in the church, you get this kind of obsession with water and with baptism. And the earliest Christians after the New Testament, not in the New Testament, but after the New Testament, the early Christians will even take verses of the Old Testament and refer them to baptism. When Isaiah says, wash you, make yourself clean, they'll say, oh, that's baptism. Even the Old Testament, every reference to water, they will take it to be water baptism. The great Tertullian, who wrote the first book ever on baptism, said, Christians are little fishes born in water. It's Christians are little fishes born in water. And they tended to believe that actually the water itself regenerated you. They had this extreme doctrine. If you read those early writings, you might see where it came from and why they did it. The reason why they did it is because ancient religions were so full of water ceremonies. And the early Christians tended to say, our water is stronger than their water. And that's the kind of way in which they argued. And that's how they gave a kind of high value to the water of baptism. They should have said, our Christ is stronger than their water, is what they should have said. But they didn't quite get that. So they tended to think, well our ceremony rivals their ceremony, which was a mistake. But as the history of the church went on, increasingly people began to see that really they were misusing scripture. So the time you go on a few years, they are not taking those texts in quite that way. And certainly the idea that the Old Testament talks about baptism, it drops out and people stop saying that. But still, there is this great tendency to, as it were, find baptism everywhere. And even when you get to the Reformation and you read people like Luther and Calvin, they're seeing water baptism everywhere. And it's infant baptism, of course. And so verses like born of water in the Spirit in John chapter 3, people just take it to refer to baptism. Though it's crazy because Christian baptism did not exist when Jesus said those things. He had not yet ordained water baptism. It was only John's baptism. Christian baptism hadn't started. And is it really true that nobody can possibly enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're baptized? Well, that would rule out a lot of people. And if you believe it, that the only real baptism is immersion or adult baptism, you send to hell half of the Christian church. If you say no one's born again who's not been born of water and the Spirit, and by water you mean immersion, well then Luther and Calvin and Lloyd-Jones and half of the Christian church didn't get to heaven. Because you're saying that unless they're born of adult baptism and the Spirit, they don't see the kingdom. So if you take a kind of Baptist view of baptism, it's even more crazy to refer that water to water baptism. Actually, it refers to Ezekiel. It was Ezekiel who said, I'll pour sprinkle clean water on you. And Jesus expected Nicodemus to know it. Nicodemus, are you the teacher? You don't know about these things? How can Nicodemus know about Christian water baptism which Jesus had not yet ordained? No, it refers to the Old Testament and the promises of the New Covenant. It means the cleansing, washing power of the Spirit of God. That's all that phrase means. So there was a tendency, the washing of regeneration and renewal, Titus 3:5, the church being washed with the water and the word. They took all these verses as though they refer to baptism, which I think they do not. But then the church still has this tendency to read baptism everywhere. And even when you get rid of those texts, there are still verses where I think we need to reconsider. You see, the favorite, now I'm beginning to tread on your toes a little bit, maybe. The favorite text of many people in connection with baptism is Romans chapter 6. Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We who die to sin, how can we live any longer in it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, and so on. Now, I'm sure you've all heard, and maybe some of you have preached, that this is the proof passage about baptism, and you go down into the water, that's a symbol of death, and you come up again, and that's a symbol of life, and you use this passage as your favorite text, as it were, to prove immersion and dying and rising in Christ and so on. But I'm doubting even that. Because look at the text, and are you getting into trouble? If you really believe this text refers to water baptism, well then you're in trouble. As many as, the Greek word hosos, which means as many as, neither more nor less, as many as are baptized into his death. Is that your view of water baptism? Of course, it's the Roman Catholics' favorite text. They want to teach that baptism regenerates you. It's their favorite text. It's the favorite text of the Church of Christ. Do you know the Church of Christ, is it a denomination or is it a cult? Did you know the Church of Christ group who actually teach that the water is what regenerates you? I was actually baptized by a Church of Christ missionary when I was in my 20s. I had my first daughter. I'd grown up as an infant Baptist. So when my first daughter was born, I was thinking, well, I should baptize her. But then I rethought the subject a little bit and I changed my mind. Instead of baptizing my daughter, I got baptized myself. So I went to a friend of mine who was also changing his mind. He was a Church of Christ missionary, but he was also changing his mind about baptism. And we were sort of thinking together about these things. So I asked him to baptize me, and I got baptized in his fish pond in the garden. But then years later, he was a Church of Christ missionary. But years later, I bumped into a guy called David Eubanks, who was the head of the Church of Christ missionary movement in America, the head in America of the Church of Christ missionary movement. And I discovered that he didn't think I was saved. And I wondered why, because, I believed in the gospel, I was preaching, and I was baptized in the right way by one of his missionaries. So how comes he didn't think I was saved? And I was sort of curious as to why he didn't think I was saved. So I made a few kind of inquiries, and I found out why he did not think I was saved. He did not think I was saved because although I got baptized as a believer, although I got baptized in water by immersion, although I got baptized by one of his missionaries, I still wasn't regenerate because I didn't get put in the water in order to be regenerated at that point. And his view was, unless you got in the water to be regenerated at that point, it didn't work. And so he didn't regard me as saved. And after that, I don't think I regarded him as saved. But anyway, that's the Church of Christ doctrine. But their favorite text, of course, is this verse. As many as are baptized into Christ, you are at that point baptized into his death. Do you really think this is referring to water? I don't. You see, the word baptism is not a technical term. It just means dipping, placing, putting, immersing. It's not a technical term. It's no more technical than the English word put or place. It's an ordinary word. There's nothing technical about it. So it's used in at least four different ways, maybe more. But Jesus can say, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm going to be plunged into something. It's referring to suffering. It has nothing to do with water baptism or any other kind of baptism like that. He's referring to suffering. We are baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out upon us and we're drenched from top to toe with the Spirit. The Spirit places us, baptizes, puts us into the body of Christ when we are saved. When by the Spirit you are put into Jesus Christ, you are removed from the domineering realm of sin. And from that point on, you are in Christ. I don't think this is the water. This is surely the work of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's explicit. We all by one Spirit have been placed into the body. I don't even use the word baptized to translate it because it's confusing. We've been placed into the body of Christ. I don't think these verses that talk about something actually being done by the baptism refer to water. Ephesians chapter 4 is dealing with the things that create the unity of the church. There is one body that makes the church to be one. There is one faith that makes the church to be one. There is one Spirit. There is one God and Father. There is one baptism. Is it the water makes the church to be one? I don't see it. If anything, water baptism is the thing that divides us. It's the last thing in the world that makes us one. What makes us one is the Spirit of God placing us in the body of Christ. There is one baptism. He's talking about the body of Christ. It's the Spirit putting us into the body of Christ that makes us one, whether we like it or not, that creates a unity. So these texts, which are very sort of strong in their language, I don't think they refer to water. They refer to the work of the Spirit. If you want to establish your doctrine of baptism, you go to the descriptions of water baptism. They're mainly in the book of Acts, a few references elsewhere, Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, I didn't come to baptize. It's hardly a strong passage about water baptism. I didn't come to baptize. I come to preach the gospel. Let somebody else do the baptizing. That's relatively unimportant. You won't get a high doctrine of baptism from that. Now you go to the passages which are obviously dealing with water baptism and you get your doctrine from there. Don't get it all from Romans 6 and certainly don't get it from every verse that mentions the word water, and even less should you get it from the Old Testament. A few years ago I was curious about the Quakers who don't baptize at all. And I thought, now, why is it that George Fox, the pioneer Quaker, he believed his Bible, he didn't baptize at all? And I was in London on one occasion, so I went to the Quaker Bookhouse in Euston Road in the middle of London, and I said to them, do you have any books by George Fox on baptism? And they said, yes, he wrote a booklet called The Two Baptisms, and we have it, we'll sell it to you for a pound. So I bought the little copy of a booklet by George Fox, the 17th century Quaker, entitled Two Baptisms, and they did not baptize at all. And George Fox's line, well, I'm not agreeing with it, but I'm telling you about it just for the sake of interest. George Fox's line was, Jesus said, I baptize you with water, but when he comes and it'll all be finished, he'll baptize you with the Spirit. And he stopped baptizing anybody at all. That was George Fox's line. That's why Quakers do not baptize. They take that verse to mean that water baptism was temporary until he comes and he'll baptize with the Spirit. I was almost convinced, not quite, but almost. The important thing is not the water. The important thing is the Spirit. And the water is the sign, the expression of faith. And people like Salvation Army don't baptize. The Quakers don't baptize at all. You can't tell me that none of them are in heaven. And if you think that baptism is by immersion, which I think it normally is, then half of the Christian church are not baptized. It's only quite recently, I think it's probably true now, I would think probably now, that the majority of the church get baptized by immersion as believers. The number of people getting baptized as adult people getting saved has now probably overtaken the number of children who get baptized. But until the early 20th century, there were more Christians who'd never been baptized at all than there were Christians who'd been immersed in water. And only recently has it become a kind of majority view that you get baptized by immersion when you believe. Is immersion absolutely essential? I would not make a big thing about it. Surely baptism ought to be with lots of water. It's a big thing. But I wouldn't be terribly fussy about immersion. When I was in Lusaka Baptist Church, I had an elder who was a Mennonite elder. And he had been baptized by having water poured over him. That was his the way they get baptized among the Mennonites. I never said he should be rebaptized. I said, yeah, fine, that's okay. I'm not bothered about it. I have known people who, as they get baptized, don't quite go under. And then they're worried. They say, well, you know, I didn't really go under properly. Maybe I wasn't done proper. And they're worried about it. You know, brother, that's all right. God will take that. Don't be fussy about immersion. Yeah, I'm sure the word baptize means dip. But it's not a big thing. Don't re-baptize somebody if they weren't immersed. I would never do that. The important thing, it's just a ceremony. It's not the minute detail is not so terribly important. In the Second World War, when the Anglican Bishop of Guildford was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, they used to conduct the Lord's Supper with rice and water because they had no wine or bread. Now, do you think that wasn't really a proper celebration of the Lord's Supper? Or do you think the Lord put up with rice and water? I have an idea the Lord didn't mind rice and water. These things are not so important. They're just symbols and signs. Surely, if there's a little few modifications, I don't think God is bothered about it. So don't make a big thing about immersion. All I would say is the ceremony as a whole has to be conspicuous and big. It's not a couple of little splashes from a bowl. It's something big and momentous. That's all I would say. The actual details, I don't think they're terribly important. All right? Anything you want to ask before I go on a little bit? This is your chance. The reason why I would say that must refer to water is because water baptism is something we do. You go and teach them and preach them and you baptize them. That has to refer to water. When it's referring to something that God does, don't you know that you have been baptized and referring to God, then it has to be the Spirit. That's why I would take it that way.
Baptism saved, you know, they were baptized, saved, and added on the very day in a congregational setting. I'm not saying there has to be a congregation every time, but there's as many texts for public witness.
Well, that proves the point, doesn't it? That proves the point that it's not a big thing. There's sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. That I'm not saying baptism has to be secret. I wasn't saying that. I was just saying you mustn't make too big a thing about the witness. I'm not against congregational and public baptisms. And in Crisco, we always baptize very publicly. So it's not a... Well, that was Augustine's definition of a sacrament. Yeah, but when Augustine said that, he meant the outward sign is a kind of proof that the grace is working in the material thing. So I'm not really agreeing with Augustine there. No, the two signs and ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're both symbols and signs. They're one of very, very few signs in the New Testament. There's not meant much symbolism in terms of ceremonies in the New Testament, is there? There's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper, there's the shaking of hands in fellowship, there's the anointing with oil, and that's it. I mean, there's scarcely any symbols and rituals in the New Testament. Holy hugs, yes, all right. So there's just a few little things like that. But they're just small ceremonies. John the Baptist started it. And it's his idea or God's idea, but the Lord let him do it. And from that point on, it became a kind of sign that this is how we express faith, and it makes a visible, definite community. So it creates a body of people who have been baptized. They're prepared for the blessings of God. And so on. All I'm fighting against is I'm not happy with anything that's got some kind of magical power in it. I do not believe in that at all. Well, that's the normal infant Baptist argument. The infant Baptists love to use that argument that as you were circumcised on the eighth day and joined Israel, so you were baptized on the eighth day, and which is normally what they do, and joined the Christian church. I actually think that's basically correct, although most Baptists will be against it because it's a proof of infant baptism. But I actually think it's correct. But you must notice that the members of the covenant narrows, that Noah's flood baptized everybody, animals included, and circumcision was for everybody who was born, every man or boy child born. You only had to be a Jew, and the very second you were born, you were a Jew, so you got circumcised. But the new covenant is not a nation. It requires more than being born. If you apply the covenant sign at the point of entry to the covenant, it's not merely being born, it's being born again. It's becoming into the new covenant community. So they are parallel, but you do have to notice that the membership of the covenant is narrowing. In Noah's covenant, it's the entire planet. God is giving promises even to the earth and the ground and the winter and the summer. It's the entire planet which is within the covenant. In Israel, it's sort of narrowed. And it's anyone born in Israel in the new covenant is narrower still. It's those who come to faith. So if you do say, well, these covenant signs are everywhere, and this is just a covenant sign, well, I will agree with you, as long as you notice that the covenant is narrowing and you have to come to faith. This is why infant baptism is always found in state churches. If you get a state church like the Church of England, the State Church of England, or the Lutherans, the State Church of Germany, you only have to be born to be in the church. If you're an Englishman, you're born and you're christened. You're in the church automatically in that system. And Richard Hooker, the pioneer Anglican theologian, said, everyone who is a member of the Commonwealth, by which he meant the nation, everyone who's a member of the Commonweal, the Commonwealth of the nation, is a member of the church. You only have to be born to be in the Church of England. You only have to be born to be a Lutheran. And if you have that kind of system, well, infant baptism makes sense. You only have to be born a Jew to be circumcised. It's exactly parallel. But if you don't believe in state churches and the people are automatically Christian by being born in a certain place and christened, if you don't believe that, then infant baptism does not make sense. And it's being born into the kingdom of God, the full kingdom of God, that is the point at which you apply the covenant sign. And that's why there's never been, and I don't think there ever can be, any such thing as a Baptist state church. They never can be. They're contradictory. They can't fit together. And that's why all state churches practice infant baptism without exception. Sweden, Germany, these state churches, Catholicism, they have to practice infant baptism, because mere birth brings you into the church. And that's why infant baptism goes with it. But there's no New Testament example. And in the scripture it says, go make disciples, converts of all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing the ones who've come to faith. That's the New Testament teaching, I believe. Yes. Yes. Well, it's not important. Baptism is a sign that you are calling upon God for fellowship. And you have fellowship with the entire Trinity. You have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the full sense of the term, when you come into fellowship, you're coming into fellowship with the whole of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Godhead. But when they baptize in Acts, you begin with Jesus. It's Jesus who leads you to the Father. Jesus who leads you to the Spirit. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus, and then the love of God, and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is first in the sense of coming into fellowship with God. So it doesn't matter very much whether you baptize in the name of Jesus or you baptize in the name of the Trinity. It's the same thing. But as you so rightly say, there's a kind of cult around that makes a big thing about baptism in the name of Jesus. It's just totally unimportant. It wouldn't be wrong to baptize in the name of Jesus, but they make a kind of thing about it. I think they're a bit cultic. And very frequently people will baptize. When you change denomination, there are Baptist churches that when you move from one type of Baptist church to another type of Baptist church, they'll want to re-baptize you because you joined them. I even know of occasion in Zambia where if a guy changed political party and you joined KANU or ZAPU or something, you'd be baptized into the political party you've joined. They'd make a political thing about it. I've known that. You Zambians can tell me all about it. You do that kind of thing. But that's misusing baptism, surely. Baptism is just a sign of faith in Jesus. You can baptize in the name of Jesus if you want to, but as long as it's not a mark of a cult. I think you were next at the back there. No, I wouldn't. I think he's putting too much, he's attributing too much power to the water. There are people who talk this way. People who like baptism, they tend to talk as though baptism saves. David Pawson talks as though you actually... The water is an instrument. It's not just faith, it's an instrument. It's the water that saves you. You step into the water and that regenerates you. There are people, evangelicals, who say things like, so-called evangelicals, who say things like that. Beasley Murray talks about that in the Baptist of a generation ago, principal of Spurgeon's College in London. He talks that way. But I don't think it's right. The verses they use are Titus 3, John 3, 5, Romans 6, they don't go to Acts. They go to these verses which do speak of power, but I don't think they're referring to water. So in that sense, I'm disagreeing with them. I can see their problem. If you think Romans 6 is referring to water, then you've got a problem because it's a very strong verse. But I think they ought to reconsider whether it really is referring to water. I don't think it is. Sorry, I was referring to the very back, actually. Yeah, go on. I'm not hearing your second question. I'm hearing your first one. Yes, if someone's baptized in infants, I don't regard it as being baptized at all. And that happened to me. I was sprinkled when I was eight days old. So they tell me. I can't remember, but that's what they tell me. But I've never regarded that as anything. I got baptized when I came to the conclusion I should. I didn't hear your second question. I normally find in that situation that the person wants to be baptized again. They say, well, you know, I got baptized, it meant nothing, I wasn't even saved. So I ought to get baptized now. And I'll normally say, yeah, fine, let's do it. But if they feel, well, you know, I wasn't saved, but that baptism meant a lot to me, I don't think I really need this again, I'll just say, yeah, that's all right. To me, it's not such a big thing that I would fight either way. So I would tend to do what the person feels they ought to do. I'd be happy to baptize them again. I wouldn't think the previous one meant very much. But if it was precious to them, I mean, from my own example, I was confirmed in the Anglican Church. Well, I don't regard confirmation as anything. But actually, that was a big occasion in my life. It really meant a lot to me spiritually. I still value my confirmation. It's a bit sort of inconsistent. It's not in the Bible. But actually, God did bless me on that occasion. I did really value it. I followed the Lord. I committed myself to follow him in a sort of deeper way. That day meant a lot to me. Still does. But it's not especially biblical. You see, we must be too theoretical in these things. And so I would tend to do what the person wants in that situation. I think brother here was next, and then I'll come to you. Who was next? Was it you? You go through what? Lessons, yes. You go baptismal classes or something, yes. 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 I used to do that when I was in the Baptist church. We used to hold baptismal classes and then baptize people. But I don't do it nowadays. I don't think it's especially biblical in Scripture. The order's the other way around. Make disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them all things that I have taught you. The teaching really comes sort of afterwards, if you're really being biblical. So baptism is just a very easy thing. It's as soon as possible after faith. I wouldn't specially have baptismal classes for it. We don't have baptismal classes of that thing very much in Crisco, just one or two meetings where we make sure the person's saved and tell him what baptism is. That's about all we do. So I wouldn't make a big thing. I used to, but then I would use it as a kind of evangelistic thing. If you want to get saved, come and join the baptismal class. We'll teach you the gospel for a few weeks to make sure you're saved. I used to do that, but nowadays I don't. So I don't think it's a big thing, and I don't think it's required in Scripture. In Scripture, baptism is more attached to your first conversion than it's attached to teaching. The teaching is really afterwards, if you're being biblical. Okay, sister, I think you were next. Yes. Well, he used it as a symbol that you were repenting and you were getting ready for Jesus to come and you wanted to this coming salvation. So it was a baptism expressing repentance, whereas Christian baptism is expressing repentance and faith specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he got the idea from people doing that kind of thing in his day is a matter of dispute. No one quite knows whether Jewish ceremonial ablutions were copying John or whether John was copying them. One of them was copying the other. Which one did it first is a matter of historical dispute. Nobody knows. And I don't know whether John just thought, well, I think I'll do this. It's a good idea. It'll show these who's who. And God said, yeah, it's a good idea. You go for it. Whether God was ordaining it or whether it was really John the Baptist's idea, I don't know. I think when we get to heaven, we might find it was John the Baptist's idea. Now, I'm getting drowned with raindrops of questions. Go on. Yes. Well, in the New Testament, it's never a big thing who does the baptizing. And the preachers didn't even bother. They said, well, you baptize him. Paul said, I didn't baptize anybody except Gaius and one or two others, and maybe a few more can't remember, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus gave the baptizing to his disciples to do. So it's not a big thing. I never baptize. I give it to my disciples. But So it's not a big thing. However, I would say there needs to be some kind of authority there. It needs to be done within the authority of the church. You don't want people just wandering around baptizing anybody with no kind of a church involvement. So I would say it doesn't matter who does the baptizing at all, except that it ought to be done in conjunction with some local church. If you're out in the bush preaching somewhere and you want to baptize people who get saved, that's all right, but I would be hoping that your church knew you were there and is sending you and praying for you, and you've got some kind of a church authority behind you. I would hope that. But otherwise, it's not a big thing. Okay. You don't look as though you're satisfied. Not really ordained properly. Yes. Well, I've often known young people who are sort of teenagers going out into the bush, witnessing and getting people saved and baptizing them. God bless them. I hope the Lord helps them. I just hope they tell their pastor when they get home. That's all. I think we ought not to be chaotic. We ought not to be just doing our own thing all the time. So when young people do that, as they often do, especially in Africa, you know, people go to schools and they hold some weekend challenge at some school and 20 people get saved and they baptize them all in the school swimming pool. That's fine. I have no problem. But I would like to hope that the church knows they're going there, is sort of sending them and praying for them, and they've got a little bit of authority from their home church. I would like to hope that. Where it doesn't happen, I'm not very bothered. Basically speaking, if young people are getting other people saved, I'm on their side. Sorry, sister, you were next, I think.
Back to the question of where a person gets baptized before they
say. Yes. Well, first of all, I would like to, just to make it clear, I would like to say I wouldn't take that line if the baptism they already have is an infant baptism. I don't mean that. I'm taking it that he meant that they've been baptized in a public way, professing faith, but subsequently they realized they weren't saved. I would want people to be baptized if they were only baptized as a baby. I wasn't taking his question in that way. Okay, if someone says that to me, if you came to me and said that, I'd say, yeah, fine, we'll baptize you. But on the other hand, you see, sometimes people do go through things and it means a lot to them. And if someone says to me, well, you know, I was expressing faith, I'm not really sure that I was born again, but I feel that meant a lot to me, I would just accept what he says. If all the other elders said, no, we must baptize him, I'd say, yeah, all right, then if you want to. It's not a big thing. Surely when you read the book of Acts, when you get faith, baptism, and the gift of the Spirit, the order is very varied. Sometimes someone receives the outpouring of the Spirit before they've been baptized. The order is all sort of mixed up and a bit crazy. I don't even know whether Lloyd Jones ever got baptized. I would like to know. I keep on trying to find out. No one will tell me. But, Lloyd Jones, the great preacher Lloyd Jones, was a Presbyterian. And he changed his view somewhere. I don't know any time he ever got baptized. I'm rather doubting he ever did get baptized. So I'm not very fussy about these things. And if you, the reason why I'm not fussy is, to me, it's a kind of testimony that I don't like magic water. And that's why I'm a bit sort of casual about it. Because I'm making a kind of testimony. If you start saying, yes, people must be baptized, well then, to me, the next step is you'll start saying that water did something. And I don't want you to move in that direction. So that's why I'm a bit loose and casual about it. But if someone's got a tender conscience, as maybe you have, and you say, well, you know, this is what it says, oh, all right then, brother, I'll minister to your tender conscience. Anyone else? There's someone else around here. The Chahindic quest. Yes. Matthew chapter 3, when John is very surprised that Jesus wants to be baptized, he says, well, you're not a sinner. You don't need to be going through a baptism of repentance. Why should I baptize you? And Jesus says, no, this is part of righteousness. It's part of the plan of my bringing salvation to the world, that I take the place of sinners. You do it. And John says, yeah, all right. So I take the word there, fulfilling all righteousness, to mean that in working out the plan of salvation, he has to take the place of sinners. That's God's will for him. So although he's not a sinner, he will take the place of sinners as though he were, because he's coming to bear the sins of the world. That's how I take Matthew 3:15. You could argue the other way round. You could say, well, if the worst comes to the worst, Jesus got baptized for me. But, no, baptism, that's, I mean, how does the, if baptism is indispensable, how does the thief on the cross get baptized? Well, if the worst came to the worst, Jesus got baptized for us. But, no, I'm not trying to play down baptism. If someone says to me, why should I be baptized? I will say, one reason only, because God said so. Finish. But I wouldn't say, because you won't get to heaven unless you are, or because you'll be missing something. No, I'll just say, just obey the Lord, is what I would say. I wouldn't push any more on it than that. Well, the main point that he's making there is that baptism does not automatically bring blessings. They all got baptized into Moses. They got immersed. It was a dry baptism. They didn't get wet. It was a dry baptism. They got immersed, and they were committing themselves to Moses. Yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. And you might be baptized as a sign that you're putting faith and Jesus is your leader. But that can happen to you without God being pleased with you. Don't think God is pleased with you just because of the magic of being baptized. They're yet the spiritual food. They partook of the blood and the bread in sacrifices. Yet with most of them, God was not pleased. So Paul is making the point, don't use ceremonies to protect yourself when you're sinning. They use circumcision and feast eating the bread and the wine at the ceremonies, but God was not pleased with them. You can't use sacraments to defend yourself when you're in idolatry. That's his point there in 1 Corinthians 10. So in passing, he makes the point, which I think is your point, that getting baptized is committing yourself, in one case, to Moses, in our case, to Jesus. I don't know that I especially would emphasize the separation, the word you use, the word separation. I don't know that I would especially use that word, but it does show that part of their following Moses was they went down into the Red Sea. And part of our following Jesus is that we go down into the waters of baptism. But we must not think that protects us if we are still in idolatry or immorality and so on. And that's why he goes on to work it out that way. You flee idolatry, he says to them. Okay, brother? Yes. Yes, you're right. When we use the word baptize, it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. It's the Greek word baptizo, which we are not translating. We're just using a Greek word. It would be better to translate it, in which case you'd use the word put or place or immerse. And some of the passages would become clear if we did not use that Greek word as though it's a kind of technical term. Well, it's a simple little mistake. I don't think anybody did it intentionally, anything like that. But it would help us if sometimes said the Spirit places us in the body of Christ and not use the word baptism at all. Don't you know if you've been put into Jesus, you've died to sin without using the word baptism? And that would be translating, and it would be a bit clearer. But there's no tendency to do that at the moment. The trend is all the other way around. People love baptism, so you'd be going against the trend to try and do that at the moment. Maybe one day they might do that. Yeah, you're not going against the world, you're going against the church.
Yes. You said salvation is Jesus. Yes. Yes.
Now, I want you to shed more light on the irresistible grace. Can a person resist God's grace? Because it's a gift. And he gave us an illustration to that India, what happened from that side. Now, please.
Well, yes, people do use the word irresistible grace. I think it's an unfortunate phrase. I know what they mean when they use that phrase. And the Synod of Dort in 17th century Holland said that the 5 points of God's grace were total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and final perseverance. I don't like it, because it gives the impression that when God's grace is coming upon you, it's forcing you to do something you don't want to do, and you can't resist. It's a wrong impression. So I don't like the term irresistible grace, although I know what they mean. What they mean is, when the grace of God is working that saves us, it overcomes all opposition, it changes our heart, it gives us faith, it convicts us of sin, and we willingly and freely put our faith in Jesus. So it is powerful grace and effective grace and successful grace. It does indeed win us to Jesus, and we willingly and voluntarily put our faith in Jesus. That's what they meant. But by using the word irresistible, it gives a wrong impression. It gives the impression that God is forcing us to do something that we don't want to do. And that's altogether wrong. So I agree with the idea in the Synod of Dort in the 17th century, but I think they chose the wrong term. And of course, Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, you always resist the grace of God. So the idea that grace is irresistible is bad phraseology. I know what they mean, but the language is not very clear, and I wish they wouldn't use it. If you hold that view, talk about powerful grace, not irresistible grace, but powerful, effective grace. Don't use the word irresistible. One more, and then we press on. Tea time? No, I'm going to start to preach. Sorry, one more question. Okay, so what time are we having tea then? I thought we were having tea at 11. Just hold on a second, brother. Just tell me what time we're having tea, Craig. Okay, all right, let's have one question, then we have a tea break. Sorry, brother, your turn. No, there's no case in the New Testament where anybody ever gets back, anybody is truly and really baptized and then gets baptized again. There is no case in the New Testament. I mean, his case just now was a person who's not really saved. Well, in that situation, I would permit it if the person wants it. But as for a backslider recovering, and he's not getting saved again. He's not coming to faith again. So I don't think baptism is appropriate in that situation. Are you agreeing with me? Are you still looking doubtful? Or you think the backslider who returns should be baptized? I mean, if that happens, I should get baptized every week. I'm always backsliding. I mean, I go up and down all the time, you know. Well, we'll get there. Just wait till Hebrews. We'll get to Hebrews 6 eventually. Just be patient. Tea time first.